What will happen in the immediate aftermath of Jesus' return? That's what we've been trying to answer. When this present age comes to an end and he ushers in the age to come, what happens then? And we've been piecing together the pieces of the puzzle to answer that, looking at various scripture texts. We've talked about the gathering of the souls of all who have lived, the resurrection of the dead. We've talked about this present heaven and this present earth passing away and the palingenesia, Genesis again, the renewal, the restoration of God's original plan through the new heavens and the new earth. And this morning, we're going to discuss judgment, not anyone's favorite topic. Judgment Day is the day of God's final and ultimate judgment on humankind. Numerous passages in the scripture that refer to the last judgment, the final judgment, or the day of reckoning, or the day of God's wrath, or simply the day of the Lord. All the same. I'm going to read just a few of those passages as we begin. The Old Testament book of Malachi. Surely the day is coming. It will burn like a furnace. All the arrogant and evil doers will be stubble. And the day that is coming will set them on fire, says the Lord Almighty. Romans chapter 2. But because of your stubbornness and your unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath against yourself for the day of God's wrath. When his righteous judgment will be revealed, God will repay each person according to what they have done, specifically what they have done with his son. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, talking about the Bema seat. This is for believers. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each of us may receive what is due us for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad. And then our more primary text for the day from 2 Thessalonians. When the Lord Jesus appears from heaven, he will come with his mighty angels in flaming fire, bringing judgment on those who don't know God and on those who refuse to obey the good news of our Lord Jesus. They will be punished with eternal destruction, forever separated from the Lord and from his glorious power. Sobering verses. The final judgment will encompass everyone who has ever lived and will consign people to their final destiny, either heaven or hell. No escaping judgment day. We will all attend. We cannot call in sick that day. There is no negotiating on that day. There are no second chances. There are no appeals. Our eternal destiny is sealed. Very ominous. Very sobering tone in these passages. But, this is the thesis for this morning. But Judgment Day is not a day of, not just a day of wrath. It is also a day of rejoicing and worship. And verse 10 makes that clear. When he comes on that day, he will receive glory from his holy people, from his church. Praise from all who believe. And what I would like to do this morning is to illustrate why Judgment Day will be a day of rejoicing for us, a day of reckoning for the unbeliever, a day of rejoicing for us. We do not live with anxious dread over the coming day. Okay, so that's my objective this morning. Once again, to illustrate why Judgment Day will be a day of rejoicing for us. And I'm going to attempt to do that with you by taking you to art appreciation class. And I have done this with you before. And I went back and I was reading through this teaching time I've done before. I just find it so illustrative and so instructive. Art appreciation. You remember art appreciation in college? Me neither. I slept through the whole thing. It wasn't taught this well. Here we go. This image is Michelangelo. Us art snobs say it right. It's Michelangelo. It's not Michelangelo. Michelangelo's masterpiece called The Last Judgment. It covers the entire altar wall in the Sistine Chapel in the Vatican City. It measures, imagine, 39 feet wide and 45 feet high. I wish Lonnie was here. I think he may be the only person. You been to the Vatican City? Anybody? Have you seen this? Okay, here we go. You know, I read that this artwork had an estimated worth of $500 million. Almost as much as Hunter Biden got for his paintings. But it depicts the second coming of Jesus and the final judgment by God on all humanity from Michelangelo's artistic perspective. And typical of his paintings, there's a great deal of interest in the human body as seen in all the nudity and the very muscular forms. Most of the drapery on the bodies was actually added to the original work at a later date to conceal some of the nudity. And perhaps there is no more powerful image in Catholic tradition than this painting. Again, The Last Judgment. The overall composition circles in a flowing motion with the saved located on Christ's right. They are presented rising from the grave while the lost are being pushed down into hell with the angels vigorously warding them away from heaven. So now we're going to zero in on a number of the 300 figures that are painted into this to highlight Catholic theology related to the Last Judgment. So next slide, please. Christ is at the center of the work of art. He's depicted as the powerful judge who is facing toward the damned as if smiting them, his hand raised in casting judgment. To his right and nestled under his arm sits the Virgin Mary, a central figure in Catholic theology. Her pose is described as one of acquiescence to Christ's judgment. Her time for intercession is over, and so she looks away from the lost. Judgment has begun. And situated around this central pairing is a group of important saints. Saint Peter, holding the keys to the kingdom as if to give them back to Christ. He is on the left, and then John the Baptist is on Jesus' right. Then below Christ are the separation of the saved and the lost. Again, to the right are the saved, to the left are those who are going to hell. Jesus said, Matthew 25, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all of his angels with him, he will separate the people one from another like a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He will put the sheep on his right and the goats on the left. Next slide, please. Underneath Christ in the painting are angels blowing trumpets, awakening the dead. Two angels hold open the books, reckoning the deeds of the resurrected. The angel with the book of the damned emphatically angles it down to show them that their fate is justly based on their misdeeds. From Revelation 20, and then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it, and I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and the books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. Each person was judged according to what they had done. Anyone whose name was not found written in the book of life was thrown into the lake of fire. Next slide. This painting depicts graves opening up for 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. People beginning to emerge as they are raised from the grave. people are being pulled by angels, assisting them into heaven. Note one individual, upper right corner, one individual is being pulled by their rosary. They are entering heaven on the strength of their prayers as represented by the rosary. Another is caught between the grips of angels and a demon, with the demon trying to pull the body down toward hell. And hopefully that strikes you as not only puzzling, but also just a blatantly inaccurate representation of biblical truth. But to Michelangelo, the eternal destiny of an individual was still in doubt. There was no assurance of salvation in the works-oriented Catholic system of belief. Next slide. And here we see, this is where it gets even stranger. Here we see the unsaved being delivered to the fires of hell on a boat. The oarsman is Charon, swinging his oar to knock people off the boat, and the demons with pitchforks harvest the souls for hell. Who is Charon? You're not going to find him in the Bible, that's for sure. It's a mythological figure from Greek and Roman mythology. He is the gatekeeper of the river Styx, and he ferries condemned souls to the mouth of hell. And again, what is that all about? It kind of comes from Dante's Inferno, which I know nothing about, but it was written just before Michelangelo painted this work. Next slide. The bottom corner of the painting is filled with tormented souls who embody various sins. For example, the figure with a golden money bag and a set of keys hanging around his neck represents avarice, or the sin of greed. Demons drag this man to hell while angels beat down those who struggle to escape their fate. Another figure exemplifying the sin of pride dares to fight back, arrogantly contesting divine judgment. Yet another man represents the sin of lust and has donkey ears. I'm not sure it's on that particular slide. Yet another man representing the sin of lust, a demonic serpent wrapped around his body and is biting his genitals. Now that's a graphic picture of hell right there. Any man will tell you. There was a man who was very critical of Michelangelo's work. And Michelangelo painted that person's face on that particular character. In this slide, the psychological sort of intensity of the whole scene is caught by the man on the far right, the one eye covered. He's known as the damned man. In this moment, realizing that he will be spending eternity in hell, his hand is covering one eye as if to say he can't bear to see his fate, but the other eye is open wide in startled recognition of the horror that awaits him. A couple more slides. Next one. Look down in this corner. A very theologically telling figure is a man looking up at Christ. He's holding a knife in one hand and the skin of an individual in the other. The individual is Bartholomew, one of the original 12 disciples. He's also known as Nathanael. Nathanael, or Bartholomew, was martyred by being filleted alive, his skin removed from his body. And saints are often identified by their method of martyrdom. So Bartholomew is shown holding the skin of a man. And the face, next slide, on that skin is that of Michelangelo. Gruesome self-portrait. Michelangelo's face appears distorted in the sagging skin, But I think a greatest significance is that the figure is located between Christ and the fires of hell. And it appears to be held ever so lightly, as if the fingers might open up and let him fall into the boat of Sharon on its way to hell. And that right there is so telling, because it conveys Michelangelo's tormented concern for the fate of his own soul and his lack of assurance of salvation. Okay. That good? Okay, from art appreciation class, now we're going to go to history class. I slept through that one too. Okay, here. The painting needs to be seen through a lens of history and of what was occurring at that particular time. And what was happening was Roman Catholicism was being challenged by Martin Luther and a group of other reformers. The winds of the Protestant Reformation were blowing. And the reformers had five battle cries. Here they are, known as the five solas. Sola, the Latin word for alone or only. And the cries were sola scriptura, scripture alone. Sola gratia, grace alone. Sola fide, faith alone. Solus Christus, Christ alone. And soli Deo gloria, to the glory of God alone. And those five themes fueled the Protestant Reformation, and they were developed in response to the perversions of truth that were being taught by a very corrupt Roman Catholic Church. The Roman Church taught that the foundation for faith and practice was a combination of the scriptures, sacred tradition, and then the word of the Pope. They effectively placed final authority somewhere other than God and his word. Tradition was conceived as a second source of revelation, and the Pope and the Roman magisterium were viewed as the final authority in matters of faith and practice. But the reformers said, no. Everybody say no. No. Our basis of authority is sola scriptura. All scripture is God-breathed, 2 Thessalonians 3:16. Scripture is our final authority in faith and practice. The Catholic Church taught that we are saved through a combination of God's grace and the merits that we accumulate through penance and our good works. They didn't read the book of Galatians like we had just studied, apparently. And so Michelangelo paints a person entering heaven on the basis of their faithfulness in repeating the rosary. And the reformers said, no, sola gratia. And they pointed to Ephesians 2:8, 9 and many other verses. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not of yourself. It's a gift of God, not by works. Roman Catholic Church taught that we are justified by faith and our works, and therefore, there is never any certainty in regard to salvation. There is no assurance. How could you ever know if you've done enough? And so we see the just tormented self-portrait of Michelangelo being dangled over the fires of hell. The reformers responded, no, we are justified by faith alone. Romans 1, well, all of Romans. Romans 1:16, but God freely credits Christ's righteousness to our account, to the account of those who have placed their faith in him, sole fide, by faith alone. Our salvation is secure, because Jesus said it is finished. We are saved on the basis of Christ's sacrificial death, his one and for all sacrifice for our sin. The Catholic Church taught that we approach God through Christ, through the saints, through Mary, who all pray and intercede for us, and therefore the prominent role in the painting of Mary and the saints in Catholic theology. And the reformers responded, no, we are saved by the merits of Christ alone. And we come to God through Christ alone. There is one God and one mediator, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all people. One mediator. There is no need for an earthly priest to intercede. No need for dead saints or for Mary to intercede. We approach God boldly and confidently. We come before the throne of grace with confidence because Christ is our high priest. Roman Catholicism taught a person's salvation was attributed partly to Christ, partly to Mary, partly to the saints, and partly to the sinner himself. And the reformers responded, no, it is only by grace, and therefore all glory goes to God alone. Sola Deo Gloria. Now, Catholicism responded to the criticisms of the reformers by actually going on the offense. Let's double down. And they bring this powerful, frightening Catholicism to the people, purgatory and works-oriented salvation, and the need for penance, and the need to attend Mass. And the Roman Catholic Church still teaches essentially the same thing today. And therefore, Judgment Day produces dread and anxiety for the typical Catholic. The thought of dying produces dread and anxiety because there is no assurance of salvation. And if you are not sure that you're saved, yes, death is a frightening thing. My experience with people of Catholic faith, and I married into a very strong Catholic family, is that there is great fear regarding death. You know, a priest needs to come and give you last rites, and then you need to have masses said to shorten your time in purgatory. And what a horribly abusive theological system. But from the perspective of the scriptures, when a person places their faith in Christ, when they receive Jesus as their Savior, judgment is actually immediately rendered. The person is justified. That is, declared righteous, in God's sight, because the righteousness of Christ is imputed to our account. It's as if final judgment has already taken place for us. Judgment Day has been rendered in advance. All who have placed their faith in Christ declared righteous, pardoned, names written in the Lamb's Book of Life. So we have nothing to fear on Judgment Day because the punishment we rightly deserve has already been borne by Jesus on the cross. So Paul writes, therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Everyone say, no condemnation. There you go. That's the Protestant faith. That's the faith of the scripture. When the Bible says that God will wipe the tears from our eyes, I've wondered, perhaps, if that is not referring to that moment of recognition on Judgment Day. We stand before the Savior's presence, before his throne, just overwhelmed by how deserving we are of the gift of salvation and filled with tremendous joy for having been forgiven. Judgment Day is not a punishment for us. It is this joyful, tearful reminder we have been pardoned by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. So all glory to God alone. At last, we will fully realize the depth and the breadth of God's mercy and grace. And we will not anxiously cower during the judgment. We will stand before God, clothed in Christ's righteousness, forgiven of every single sin. And we will at last comprehend Yes, how great is the love of God for those who are in Christ Jesus. And that's history class. Isn't that good stuff? Let's pray together. Father, you are so merciful to such an undeserving people. And so we give you thanks and praise and all glory. All glory goes to you. Thank you for the great gift that you have given to us. Thank you for the cross. Thank you for our forgiveness. And again, all praise to your Son, to whom we come to our Father through. In Jesus' name, amen. Don't rush off, guys. Thank you for being here. Bring your friends. Next week, we're going to finally get to the wedding banquet and wrap up this series, okay? Thanks for coming.